Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your Spirit that you've so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that the truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with clarity, with precision. There is no confusion, no contradiction. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth this evening. And we declare and decree at the end of today's meeting, as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. So we will just continue from where we stopped yesterday. But for starters, you can go to Luke's Gospel 24. Look at Luke's Gospel 24. Okay? Look at Luke's Gospel 24. So look at Luke. We saw yesterday that certain of them in verse 24, that's Luke 24:24, certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. So did the prophets speak? Yes. Do we have the writings of the prophet? Yes. What were they to do with them? They were to believe. All right. And so Jesus says, O fools, because they did not believe. So the question now becomes, what were they to believe? They were to believe the writings of the prophets. Now, see what Jesus says in verse 26. It says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to what? Enter into his glory. Right? So, the prophets, on the pages of the writings of the prophets, you should see certain things that should get you to a conclusion that Jesus will suffer and enter into his glory. Let me say that better. That would take you to a conclusion, right, that the Son of God or God himself would take up flesh, right, and actually suffer to enter into glory. Now look at what Jesus did to clear that mindset. So Bible says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them. Now yesterday we saw the word expounded, and we said the word expounded is a word that means with, that deals with interpreting intelligently, right? And we said it involves translation here and there. So Jesus was an interpreter of scripture, right? And is in his interpretation of scripture, you will see some translations here and there, right? So I would say that should be the attitude of a basic believer. Who is a believer? A believer is one whom Christ died for. A believer is one who receives the sacrifice of God by believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So a man who believes the gospel is a believer. Now, once you are a believer, you ought to be a Bible student. Are we together? You see, Bible study is not for pastors alone. Right? Bible study is not for whatever ministry gift name you want to call it, right? It's not for the evangelist alone. Bible study is not for leaders alone. Bible study is for every single person that has received the resurrection reality or that has received the gift of the Spirit by believing in the resurrection of Jesus. So in the real sense, the question is, why do we run away from Bible study? A lot of times, because people tend to be very confused or distracted by the activities of this world, and we tend to put or relegate Bible study, which in the real sense should be the ideal for every believer, right? So Jesus will take disciples and he will teach them for 40 days back to back. And what you will say he is teaching them is how to navigate the scriptures, how to navigate their Bible. Mind you, at the time of Jesus' teaching for 40 days, neither Jesus nor the disciples could quote Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, or even Jude or Revelation. None of them could do that. Right, they all read and were strictly limited to the writings of Moses, the writings of the Psalms, and the writings of the prophets, which we summarize as well the scriptures. Are we together? So Jesus couldn't say, turn your Bible to Luke's Gospel 24. No, we have Luke today. In fact, let me say something. You see, history shows to a very large extent that majority of the epistles were already in circulation before Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were written. Are we together? So the question now becomes, what were they using for their Bible study? They were using Genesis to Malachi, right? So all the narratives you see in Genesis to Malachi will be what Jesus and the disciples would have access to, and they will use to explain Christ, right, to their audience, starting from Jesus explaining Christ to his audience, right? So the Bible tells you in verse 27, beginning at Moses Are you there? And all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Are we together? Right? So he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So yesterday, and backwards into 2 days ago, we started laying some fundamental points, right? Some key points. And so if you can call them keys to navigating your Bible, right? So it means that these are things that you should always have in your hand, or you should always have at the foreconsciousness or the forefront of your mind when you open the Bible, whenever you open the Bible. So when you open your Bible, there are certain keys you must never forget. You must never forget, right? Because these keys will be able to help you unlock what you would have seen as a mystery in scriptures. Are we together? Right? So 2 days ago, we explained what a mystery is, which is that which is waiting to be revealed, right? That which is covered that needs unveiling, right? So a believer that is a student will be navigating scripture all through his Christian faith, right? But there are key things you must never forget. Number one, we said, you must always remember that when you're navigating your Bible, the Bible was not written in English. Right? We said number two, the Bible wasn't divided in chapters and verses originally, except in the book of Psalms. Are we together? We looked at some examples yesterday and 2 days ago. And we said number three, the Bible wasn't originally written with punctuations. Are we together? What are punctuations? Exclamation mark, quotation mark, commas, full stops, and all of those things. Right? Number four, we said the Bible is full of lots of figurative expressions or figures of speech. Right? So a solid student of the word must always remember that the Bible is full of figures of speech. Now we said number five, that we need to, before we examine or establish certain doctrines or doctrinal slants, we need to examine, how did Jesus teach this? We need to examine, how did Paul teach this? We need to examine, how did Peter teach this? So we need to fundamentally examine, how did the apostles teach this? How did Jesus teach this? We saw a very critical example yesterday when Jesus, Paul, will take you to the story of Abraham. I will tell you that it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, your mind must not end at the fact that Abraham had two sons. Paul now tells you, why it was written is so that you can understand two covenants. Or it was written to explain two covenants. Altogether, I hope you know that Abraham did not just have two sons all his life. Right? But Paul will take you back to Genesis and show you two sons. And let your emphasis be on the two sons speaking about two covenants. Did you see that? Right. So we said number six, you need to observe the reason for communication. We said fundamentally yesterday that the goal for language is for communication amongst men. Altogether, the goal for language is for communication. And we said in communicating, there are certain things you need to understand, certain criteria you need to understand. We said number one, you must understand the writer, understand the author or the speaker. Are we together? And their intention. Number two, we say you must understand the text and the construction or the mode of use of the text, right? Number three, we said you must understand the reader and the reader's knowledge of the speaker or the writer. What does that really mean? It means if I write a letter to you today, the March 16th or 15th, what have you, 2023, it means if your grandchild in 2070 should pick that letter and read it, for your grandchild to make sense of that letter in 2073, your grandchild needs to sit where you are sitting today to actually understand who is speaking today so they can understand it in their word. Then, you know, that will lead us to maybe some other time we'll deal with identification in fires, right? We touched on it a little too last year, yeah, but we will not look at that here. So what that means is you pick similarities between the two different worlds to aid your explanation in your present world. Are we together? So in the real sense, fundamentally, you would actually see that the reader or the person reading the letter I wrote would have had an ideology of me, or I would have had a mindset of how I would use words that will make the reader understand what I'm saying. Are we together? So a word today can actually have and be used as a different word in another time. Are we together? Are we together? Right? We can keep giving examples, you know, and all of that. But a word really can be used and actually might differ across time. But you must always understand that you must sit where the audience sat to see what the audience saw so that you can understand what they understood. Are we together? Then we said number 7, there are 4 gaps that need to be bridged. They need to be bridged in Bible study. We said culture. We said the geography. We said the history. We said language. Right? What is culture? Right? That the way of life of the people. How did they see things? How did they relate to things? What did we say next? We said their language. Right? How were words used? Right? What language was spoken? We now said that should lead to what you call the history. What is the history? The background to the story. Right? Then that should now lead to what? Geography. So for instance, when Jesus after the resurrection will teach for 40 days, right? And they come to ask Jesus, when will you take over the political sphere? Right? There's a history to that conversation. What is the history? Scriptures have made them see that there will be a government that will be on the shoulder of a Christ, of a Jesus. So in identifying the Christ, identifying the Jesus, they were looking for the government. Meanwhile, the government was about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. Right? So the geography as well really matters. Where were these things said? For instance, you will see Jesus in John 2. He will say, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. Are we together? Right? He was saying it just around where the temple of the physical temple was situated. So those things matter in Bible interpretation. Now we went further to say there are 3 ways people interpret the Bible. There is the first way, which is when you use your revelations, your visions, your dreams to explain the Bible. Are we together? Then there's a second way where you use your Bible to back up what you think or what you feel, your knowledge. Then we said the third way is the apostolic way, biblical way, where you consider the concept of exegesis. Now, what is exegesis? Now, reading and understanding in context, that is, prioritizing the pretext, the post-text, and the context of the text, right? So, and there's a second part, which is eisegesis, which is superimposing your thoughts, superimposing your feelings, your ideology, right, into the pages of scriptures. Now, yesterday we said we'll start from Philippians 3. So, run with me quickly to Philippians 3. We started yesterday evening. Philippians 3. That was a quick 14 minutes recap from yesterday's teaching and today's teaching. But if you didn't follow that, you want to lay your hands on that teaching after this meeting. So look at Philippians 3. Look at verse 10. That I may know him. That I may know him. Right? You see, that word that, let's for starters, replace it with because or so that I may know him. You know, the question now becomes, you can't wake up in the morning and say, so that I may go out. You know it doesn't make any sense, right? You can't wake up in the morning and say, so therefore, I am going out. Do you understand? Like, you don't wake up and say, so that I will go out. No, you must have said something before, then so that I will go out will come in. Are we together? So don't, you've opened your Bible, Philippians 3. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Who reads from the blues? No, we don't jump into the middle of a thought, right? Without considering the context of the thought. Are we together? Right? We don't jump to the middle, right? You don't jump into the middle of a thought. You don't jump into the middle of a letter, right? You start from the beginning or at most the previous paragraph to understand the context of that paragraph. Did you see that? Right? So, you see Paul, that I may know him. And a lot of us have, as believers, we've picked this scripture as a prayer point. Are we together? And the prayer point is that I may know him. Lord, we will pray today. Paul said that I may know him. Today we will pray that we may know him. Are we together? Look at Romans. Let me show you something quickly again in Romans. Romans chapter 8. You see, it's easy to just pick scriptures out of context and just make it say what it doesn't mean. Look at Romans chapter 8 quickly. If you're Romans 8, quickly go to verse 26. Verse 26, Romans 8, 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. You don't start a statement with likewise. You don't start a statement with in order to or so that. No. You can't wake up and say, likewise, I'm going out. You can only say likewise in relation to something you would have said before. Right? You can say, the same way he went out in the morning, I will go out like that likewise. Oh, that, I don't know. Just make sense of that. But you don't wake up and say likewise. You see, Romans 8 verse 26 is what makes people, you know, people use it for speaking in tongues. Look at it again. The Spirit helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought to. So the context is, he says spirit, he says infirmity, he says pray. So the moment you see pray, you think it's praying in tongues. So he now says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Did you get that? Did you get that? Right? So you can't say that this is speaking in tongues. No, what is speaking in tongues? You are speaking. That means you are uttering something. The Bible clearly tells you this kind of groaning cannot be uttered. So you can say, when you don't know what to pray. Yeah. So whilst in the real sense, you can use those narratives to explain prayer. Not Romans 8. Are we together? Romans 8 is not speaking about speaking in tongues. It says, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So when you say, when you are speaking in tongues, you are uttering something. That's utterance. Did you get that? So the reason why we use Romans 8, right? We don't know what we should pray as we ought to, but when we pray in tongues, right, it's because you just jump to the middle of the thoughts, right? You should have seen, he said likewise. He said likewise. What was Paul addressing from the beginning, right? He is addressing two concepts. He's addressing two words, the word of the flesh and the word of the spirit. That is why he says in verse 14, as many as are led, as many as are brought forth by the Spirit, they are sons of God. We have received the Spirit of bondage, or we have not received the spirit of bondage, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Fundamentally, he's talking about two different concepts. Are we together? So for as many as are led, we mean to be brought forth from bondage and brought into the marvelous kingdom of God, right? Which is what you now call spirit of adoption, right? So we know we should pray. In the real sense, he's been telling you from verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Look at 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, right? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what is he really talking about? Mortality and immortality. Right, so that's why it tells you in verse 26, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, look at verse 24, it says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? Do you understand? What you see is not what you are hoping for. In the use, when you say you are hoping for something, it is something you've not seen, right? So he now says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? He now says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our what? Infirmity. Dear saint, infirmity in that context, you speak with the bondage of the physical body or bondage of the flesh, so to say. But I'm not here for that today. Go back to Philippians 3. Right, so you don't start a statement with likewise, right? Yeah, likewise, you pray in tongues because you don't know what to pray. The Spirit will help you pray. It says with groanings that cannot be uttered. Right? Once you say is an utterance somebody is hearing. When you say prakos chinamau sefa pritaka, that's an utterance. Are we together? So speaking in tongues is not what was spoken about in Romans 8:26, because speaking in tongues is an utterance. So look at Philippians 3. So that I may know him. You can't jump into the middle of a narrative and say so that I may know him. So let's go back in context and have a quick overview on that. Now, mind you, this is Paul in Philippians writing to the Philippians. Now, as at this time, Paul has spent arguably over 25 to 30 years in ministry. He wouldn't have spent 20 to 25 to 30 years in ministry and end, or one of his last letters will now be, I want to know Jesus. I want to know him. In the real sense, it will mean that there's a lot we need to question about what we read about, like the Pauline epistles. All together. So, in the real sense, how will Paul be crying that, I don't know God. I don't know God. Because if Paul was saying he wanted to know God because he didn't know God, it will be safe to support people who wake up today and say they have a revelation that Paul did not know. After all, Paul ended towards his end of his ministry and said, I want to know God. Altogether. So it means somebody can actually wake up one day and say, Jesus slept, he did not die, and you will believe. altogether, right? After all, Peter or Paul is looking forward to knowing him. It is now you that will know that revelation. Look at what Paul says in Galatians. You see, there's some things that when you say it, you need to be able to, you know, gauge the gravity of what is being said. Look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1 verse 6. There's some things that have gross implications. Look at Galatians 1 verse 6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ unto another gospel. So Paul says there is something called another gospel. The question is, how do we know another gospel? Or if everybody's doctrine can be correct, why will Paul warn against another gospel? Altogether, what is another gospel? That gospel that seems like the gospel, but is not the gospel. Look at verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. Now look at Paul in verse 8 carefully. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached. Paul is saying, if anybody should come and preach another message different from what we have preached. So what he says, let him be accursed. The word accursed there doesn't mean to place a curse on them. The word accursed there means to put aside, to be separated, to be away from. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, you see, the things you've heard from us and the apostles, if any other person comes with another doctrine, right, let that person be accursed. That means don't go close to, don't touch. Treat as sacred, negative sacred. Altogether. So it means that in the real sense, Paul will not be saying that I may know him is now going to be your prayer point that you might have more revelation than Paul and the apostles. No. You know, you have people who begin to explain things that happened before Genesis, right? You say, what happened before Genesis? What happened before the beginning? We've not finished explaining what happened in the beginning. It is the before we are looking for. Right? You see, that is why there is really no need paying attention to what will happen after the end of, you know, whatever age you want to talk about, right? Without actually understanding what is spoken about this age or what is said about this age. Altogether, you know, we have people who have not understood this world in the context of this world, but want to understand the afterworld. You definitely will get yourself in trouble, right? Trying to understand the afterworld or the beforeworld, and you don't understand the world. Are we together? You still think snakes used to talk. Do you understand? You still think snakes used to talk. And you actually think you have a revelation that you want to give us for after. Anyways, so Paul says that if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's Paul. The same Paul wrote Philippians. So back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. So let's quickly do a quick read in context. You know, I wanted to follow a quick conversation. So look at verse chapter 3. Finally, my brethren. You see, when somebody says, finally, my brethren, there's a tendency that he is either starting a conversation or a thought, or he is continuing a thought but getting to the conclusion of the thought. Right? So, ideally, to understand Philippians 3, you should read from Philippians 1. But if the Bible was to be without chapters and verses, right, I would say one of the principles is you consider the books in the fullness of the books or in paragraphs, then it means that, finally, my brethren, is a good place to start a paragraph. I mean, you know, in English language now, when you're writing a letter or composition, what do you do when you get towards the end, right? You say, in conclusion, right? Or finally, right? Or so that, or anyways, right? So, so I hope you know that when Paul, we say finally in chapter 3, he still wrote chapter 4 up until verse 23. Yeah, that is where I learned it from, right? So, you know, when I'm teaching and I say finally, right? That doesn't mean I'm rounding up in 2 minutes, because Paul still gave, you see, we have not still read I can do all things, and I said finally, right? So, I can do all things, one of the mostly quoted scriptures by believers, was not yet said before he said finally in chapter 3. Right, so you are safe, or I'm safe, when you hear me say finally, and I teach for another 20 to 30 minutes. Right, so Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Let me say this carefully, dear saints, there is safety in repetition. Altogether, there is safety in repetition. There is safety in repetition. Don't be that person that is too over familiar or over familiar with God's word. Go to your teacher, your preacher, whoever is teaching, says go to Luke 24, and you just close your Bible and say you quote it, right? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, right? I know that he will say the word is there is expounded, is there manual, is the word that's no. Don't be over familiar with God's word, right? There is safety in repetition. Are we together? That's what Paul is saying. He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Right? Let me say it in context of your pastor teaching you today, right? To teach the same thing to you, to me is not grievous. You see, I'm not looking to impress anybody with new knowledge. Right? The faster you come to that conclusion about me, the better. Are we together, right? The faster you come to that conclusion about me, in fact, if you followed me for the past 2, 3 years or 5 years or 6 years or whatever, right, you will see a lot of repetition in what I do or in repetition in how I teach, right? You see a lot of repetition in the things I say. In fact, you even realize that there are some jokes I crack the same way every time I'm reading those particular scriptures. Why? For me, it's not grievous. I'm not here to impress you. I'm not here to make you say, ah, that guy, he knows the word. In fact, he himself is the word junior. Jesus is the word in the flesh. He is the word junior. I'm not looking for what is that, right? So for me, it's not grievous, right? For me to say the same thing to you indeed is not grievous, right? I don't see it as a task, but I see it as safety for you. So when your pastor is repeating the same thing to you, see that as, that is my pastor supplying safety to my heart. Are we together? Look at verse 2. You know, it says, beware of dogs. Let's start a quick study here. So he says, beware of dogs. Now, what will beware of dogs mean? Remember, we are trying to apply the principles, right? The principles used in scriptures. A text will not make sense without looking at it in context. Now, somebody can pick this scripture and put a signboard in front of his church and say, beware of dogs. And what he's saying, and he quotes Philippians 3:2, what he's saying is, if you have a dog as a pet, don't bring your dog to church, right? Was it written in the Bible? Yes, so let me say something carefully. That it was written in the Bible doesn't mean it is true. Don't stone me yet. That it was written in the Bible doesn't make it the truth. The Bible is the word of truth. The Bible is the truth, is the word of truth, so to say, right? But the fact that, see, something can be stated and not stated properly, right? That's why, that's when navigating your Bible comes in. So it says, beware of dogs. So what in the real sense is it warning about? Animal, dog, or some certain concept? He says, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Look at First Timothy. Why do you like opening the Bible to so many scriptures when you are teaching? Teach your one thing and go. For me, it's not grievous, but for you, it is safe. Look at First Timothy. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, in our day and time today, when you see somebody is seducing, let me use it in context, from the part of the world where I come from, a lot of people, when they see a fair lady, right, they say she has a seducing spirit, right? Or a fair lady, and she has makeup, you know, a mascara and all of those MAC, you know, decoration, painted black, whatever you want to call it, piercing, you know, everything. You see, she's a seducing spirit is operating in her. Right, so we think that seducing spirit is actually a feminine conversation because it's women that seduce men. So he says, giving heed to seducing spirits, but in the real sense, Paul will not be teaching. You see, how halfly naked, unfortunately, we are in a world right now where people find it okay to dress half naked, right? In fact, better put, people find it okay, even as believers and as ministers, to dress naked, which we can call half naked, but really naked, right? But in the real sense, in the world we find ourselves, clothing has increased or has appreciated over the years. Are we together? Paul in his time was probably not dealing with people dressing half naked In fact, history shows that, right? So Paul will not be writing a letter to his son Timothy, and in the middle of his letter, which is full of doctrinal instructions, be giving an instruction to about people who are going with women that are dressing provocatively. No, right? So if you see the word "and," right, it says seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So what is what is seducing spirit? How do you know seducing spirit is in operation? When you see the doctrines of devils altogether. So it means seducing spirit can be in operation both in male and female, right? Because it's a concept of what? Doctrine. Are we together, right? You see, some people, right? I've heard someone say that, there's a minister that had an issue with the secretary and all this, and someone came out publicly to say that, you know, even Paul warned that people would give themselves to seducing spirits, right? So the pastor was trying to justify that in the real sense, right, that pastor fell for a lady who was very beautiful in the real sense, right, and Paul had prophesied about it. No, what Paul is prophesying about is doctrines of devils, speaking lies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So the seducing spirit is a concept of doctrine, right? Go back to Philippians chapter 3, right? So if you look at chapter 2, it says beware of dogs. Right, beware of dogs. Who is he calling dogs? Figuratively used for what? Evil workers. Who will be evil workers? He says, beware of the concision. We'll see in context that those will be legalistic preachers. So a word will only have its meaning within the context it is used. He says, beware of the concision. Now, the word there, concision, is in the Greek, is a word that speaks about infusing or inflicting damage. Right, so beware of those that inflict damage. Right, beware of evil workers. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Right, we put no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So Paul is saying, we are actually the circumcision that put no confidence in the flesh. But Paul is saying, if I want to put confidence in the flesh. See what he says. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any man thinketh that he hath whereof in my trust in the flesh, he says, I more. What is he saying? He says, we are the circumcision. We put no confidence in the flesh. But Paul says, let's assume we take it to the market. And we say, let's put down our confidence in the flesh or the list of things we can boast about in the flesh. Paul says, go and bring any of these people. I more. You see, when he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh, right? If any other man thinketh, who will be the any other man in context? It will be the any other man of the context of evil workers, that is those that what? Inflict damage. Those will be what? Legalistic preachers, right? So any other man will not speak of any other man in the earth from Paul's context. But so when you say, I can do all things, when you say, look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2, right? When it says any man, right? Any man, you need to be able to understand the context in which it is used. Look at 1 John 2, verse 27. Are you there? Are we gonna look at it again? And look at 1 John 2, 27. See what it says there. It says, the anointing which you have received of him. Ha ha. You know, sometimes when we hear the word anointing and anointed, we begin to shiver, right? He says, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man should teach you. You know, there are people who use the scripture and they say, the Bible says, we don't need teachers because I have the anointing. Just read your Bible yourself and understand it. Anyways, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man should teach you or any man teach you. Could John be saying no man should teach you? John who learned from a man. Let's assume he forgot he learned from a man. So a man is the one telling you that no other man should teach you. What is that man doing? Is he not instructing you? A man is teaching you that no other man should teach you because you have the anointing. What is he doing? Are we together? Right? So a man that is telling you that no other man should teach, you need to look at the context of no other man. So in the real sense, he's talking about specific men. Look at verse 25. Look at verse... for our time, let me not go here. But he's teaching, talking about false teachers. Right, so the any man will be in the context of false teachers. That means you don't need any of these false teachers, right, to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth, right? What again do we pick from there? No, the Bible, the Holy Spirit can teach me everything. Relax, relax. Don't be emotionally don't be very unintelligent. Are we together, right? You know, don't say the Holy Spirit teaches me all things. Holy Spirit teaches you all things, yet you went to driving school to learn how to drive. Are we together? Let's assume you didn't go to driving school. You had to see another man driving before you could drive. You understand? Holy Spirit teaches you all things. You know how your result is. You will know how. So, it says that the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as he had taught you, he shall abide in him. And now little children abide in him. So, he's really teaching that you don't need any of these men. Who will be these men? The false teachers. Right? Go back to Philippians. Go back to Philippians. Right? So, look at Philippians. He says, we are the circumcision. We worship God in the spirit. And we put no confidence in the flesh. He now says, though I might also have confidence in what? In the flesh. Look at Romans 3:27. Similar to this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Are we together? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Right? Putting confidence in the deeds of the law is putting confidence in the flesh. Did you see that? Go back to Philippians 3. That's where we really are. I don't want to divert a lot this evening. So it says, verse 3. It says, we are the circumcision. We worship God, right? In the spirit. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Although I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any of these men, right, should actually think that he has more or has trust and can put his trust in the flesh and boast, Paul says, I more. And what did Paul now do? Paul now goes further. Paul is saying, you see, even these evil workers that are actually inflicting damage, right, legalistic preachers, they can't match me. That's Paul. Paul is saying they cannot match me. No. They can't match me. That's what Paul is saying. He says they can't match me. Altogether, look at what he now goes on to say in verse 5. He now starts giving you his credentials. He now says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in case you didn't know. I'm an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. What is Paul doing? Highlighting his past, his CV. So Paul is saying he could have boasted on these things. Right, he could have put his confidence on these things. So he says, even people that are trying to preach, put your confidence in these things. If you put me and them together, they are not up to me. He says, I am an Hebrew of Hebrew. So when you pick Hebrew, you will pick me as a standout Hebrew. He says, when you pick, when you talk about the law, I am a Pharisee, right? He says, if it's zeal, look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. You are putting confidence in the flesh. They are putting confidence in the flesh. Did you persecute church? Come to me. I persecute. So when his action or passion, zeal, he says, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. So as touching rather the righteousness which is in the law. So there's the righteousness of faith and the righteousness which is of the law, right? And it says, if you want to go to righteousness of the law, the guy says, I am blameless. What a confidence! He says, put all your confidence together. He says, I more. He says, I more. I more. I more. He says, when you want to list down the things that makes you a righteous man by the law, he says, I'm blameless. Circumcised on the eighth day rather, the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee regarding the teaching of law. Right? If it's zeal, I'm there. Right? Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What is he saying? whilst I could put those things as my credentials on my CV and put my confidence in them, I count them as lost for what? For Christ. So what is Paul really doing in verse 5, 6, 7? He's putting down his credential. He was describing when he was a legalistic preacher, when he was given to legalism. Together. So when it came to righteousness, which is of the law, Paul is saying he was blameless. What a confidence, right? You know, Paul wasn't teaching these Philippians and was actually, and was maybe you can say on the spot, he thought about it. It is Paul was calm enough for this to be a letter. So it was carefully taken into account to be added to Philippians for Paul to say, I am blameless. Altogether. So when it comes to the righteousness of the law, I am blameless. Right, so if you look at everything he spoke about from verse 4 to 6, they were supposed to be counted as gain to him, for him to boast. He would have chosen to brag on those things, but for the sake of Christ, he decided to count those things as loss. That's what Paul is saying. Let me say it differently. So Paul is saying, if I were to put my confidence in the flesh, like these people are doing, I will actually beat them. He says, I will beat them hands down. What a confidence. What a confidence. Confidence in the... What a confidence, really. So, though, to a normal mind, he could have counted them as gain, right? As he could hold on to them and put his confidence in them, but he counted it as loss. Why? That he would rather let go of those things and embrace the excellency of Christ. That's what he now said. So, from verse 7, he keeps saying the same thing over and over again. Look at it again. These things that were gained to me, I counted as loss. Verse 7. He says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. What would be the all things? Not everything in his life in the real sense of this context. These things he could have boasted with or in. Right? So, I count all these things but loss for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What is he saying? I rather count this as loss and embrace the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So to embrace the righteousness that God supplies by his faithfulness is what Paul is teaching about, rather than embracing the righteousness that man actually supplies by man keeping the law or the works or the deeds of the flesh. So what is he really saying? He is saying, I took record of it. So I'm not neglecting it. I'm taking record of it, but I'm taking record of it as a loss. Are we together? How do you know that's what he meant? He says, I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So what is he saying? You see, I could have held on to the works of the flesh. I could have held on to putting my confidence in the flesh. But in my holding on to that, it means I will not put my confidence in the resurrection reality or the knowledge of Christ. Let me use my two hands to explain that, right? So there is the knowledge or there is the confidence in the flesh and confidence in Christ, right? So Paul is saying, I could have held on to the confidence of the flesh. And by holding on to it, I will not hold on to the confidence of Christ. But what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I've let go of the confidence of the flesh so I can embrace the confidence of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. So I count it as waste. You see the word dung. The word dung there in the Greek is the word that, you know, it speaks about crap, rubbish, you know, excreta, you know, something that you call trash, nonsense, right? So Paul says, I can decide to hold on to the works of the flesh and I'll make my boast. But he said, rather than hold on to it, I will let go of it so I can hold on to something else, which is what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Right? That's why he says that I may win Christ. Did you get that? So I get in the concept. So he starts talking about false teachers or legalistic teachers, which he says, beware of what? Evil. He now says, even these legalistic teachers, if you put me and them on the same table, they can't reach me. He now says these are the things that is making me say they cannot. It's not thin air knowledge. It is facts. He now lays down his facts. He now says, all these facts, I decided to let go of it that I may what? Win Christ. Did you get that? Did you get that? Right? So look at what he now says again. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. What is having my own righteousness? Putting confidence in the flesh. You see, who was Paul? You see, Paul was a man that persecuted the church. I hope you know. You know that Paul's authority in the persecution or influence in the persecution of the church was so gross. You know, Paul was there consenting to the killing of Stephen. Guess what happened? You know, I hope you know that Paul first heard the gospel from the lips of Stephen. What was happening to Stephen when Paul was hearing the gospel? Stephen was being stoned to death. So it means that despite the stoning of Stephen to death, Stephen maintained the message of the gospel on his lips. Such that a man who will now write 70% of what you call the New Testament books will be the man that is listening to Stephen at the point of death being stoned. What I said is a handful, is a mouthful. But let that reason in your heart. So this feeds into what I was teaching you all in the UK church on Sunday about prayer and in previous weeks. Why do we pray? On account of the fact that we will be in relationship with men. Are we together? So Stephen could maintain to a large extent, as a man of prayer, the message of the gospel in spite and despite raw persecution. See, persecution is not, they say you should delete your Instagram account though. Persecution, it is well. So Paul heard the gospel while Stephen was being stoned, right? And that same gospel was what eventually was a seed that God used and capitalized on. So it means despite what we go through, whatever thing, imagine Stephen had changed his message while going through persecution. Think about this thing, just somewhere around your thoughts. Imagine Stephen had changed his message, right? No matter the response of your audience, no matter what people are going to say about you, as long as you are standing for God's truth, never change your message. Let me say better. Never change the message of the gospel. That's the power of God to save a man. That's the power of God unto salvation. Never change your message. Never. You see, in our world, it's easy to want to, you know, bend our messages to fit in and just to be allowed to massage people's ego, right? Let them just come. Let them just be coming first. You see, in the real sense, when you use a faulty message to gather a people, you would find out that over time, you've eventually gathered a 40 people. And you will need to keep using a 40 message to sustain the keeping of the 40 people. Did you get that? You would need to keep sustaining the message of a 40 message to keep a 40 people you had gotten because of a 40 message. Right, so when we see people doing lots of administrative, unnecessary tactics, right? How want people to come? How do we do people to come? Anybody that come, we give them bag of rice. If it's something that you know that people don't have, people have needs, you want to give people who are members, you know, meet needs of people. Those are different. But I'm saying you are deliberately doing it because you want to use it as a bait to get people. Are we together, right? In the you now print flyer, right? Bag of rice will be shared today. What do you think? On Sunday, before church is 9 o'clock, by 7 o'clock, the entire auditorium is full. Why are you surprised? What did you put on the flyer? Bag of rice. Who will not come for? Anyway, so in the real sense, you will need to keep preaching that bag of rice. We've tried it as a church years ago, over probably 8-10 years ago, right? Where when you distribute Okada, you distribute Indomie, you distribute sewing machine. Today, most of those people that are there, I don't think they are even serving God. Are we together? Right? So you gather, you put a sewing machine, you give Okada. Is it all those things are good, but let them be an end in itself. It's not a means for us to say we want to gather people, right? You give Okada. What Okada, for those of us that are in the international audience, Okada is the Greek word for, you know, a motorbike that is like a power bike, but the junior brother, right? So you give Gary back. Gary is also another word for whatever you want to call it. You distribute, you see people come in their own dress, 1,000, right? They come to church, the church is full. Next Sunday, they come. Even it happened to Jesus now. Jesus fed people, thousands of people. The next day, they came back to Jesus for what? For food. What happened? Jesus said, open your Bible to the book of Joshua. What happened? They started going one by one. They started going one by one. Right? Because, you see, for Jesus to have kept that crowd, he will need to do that, reproduce that miracle. Right? Jesus doesn't get tired of miracles. But really, Jesus taught more than he performed miracles. Are we together? Right? People came. And obviously, the most important is the word. Most important is the message, the method of the word. If Jesus wanted to keep that consistent crowd of thousands over his lifetime in ministry, he needed to continue that actual, that miraculous provision. Are we together? Are we together? So when we see ourselves in a world like this, where people, you know, the devil is selling unnecessary things to people, what do? We stay with the word. We stay dogged with the word, and we stay with our knees on the floor in the place of prayer. Are we together? Anyways, back to Philippians 3. So Paul now says, I put all these things, I count them as dung, that I may what? Win Christ. So all those things that were in his CV, he's saying, I'm counting as dung, right? So what is he comparing? The things that are as dung and the excellency of what? God's wisdom. So the excellency of man's wisdom and the excellency of God's wisdom. So we don't need to, in the real sense, right, add anything to that excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So what is Paul saying? One is lost, one is excellency, right? So what is he saying? One is rated higher than the other. What is rated higher? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So Paul was teaching about two journeys, journey A, journey B. In while going on journey A, you might be tempted to put your confidence in the flesh. But rather than go on that journey A, you entirely switch your path to journey B, and you are actually holding on to the excellency of what? The knowledge of Christ Jesus. Are we together? So when it comes to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, Paul is saying, I actually count all these ones as dung so that I can what? Win Christ. So what is Paul doing? Paul is doing a what? Contrast between the confidence in the flesh that he himself might be accounted as someone that is blameless, right, and the confidence in the righteousness that God supplies. So Paul is saying, I've left behind all those things, right, to hold on to that which God supplies by his Spirit. So what is he saying? So let's read verse 8 into verse 10, then it will make sense to you. Right, so let's read verse 8. So remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapter. So look at it. We've tried to use two or three of the principles, right? One of the principles is, and Bible was written in English. We looked at a few words in the Greek, right? We also looked at the fact that Bible was written in chapters and verses and punctuation mark. So let's read verse 8 to verse 10 as a story. So don't put that number. So see what it reads. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Does it make sense now? You see, it is not that I may win Christ, full stop. Another thought is to be found in him. No, it's that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own. You see, a flow of thoughts. What is the conversation there? That I may win Christ and what? Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. What is that I may know him? Is the same thing as it says in verse 9. To win Christ, be found in him. What does that mean? Not to boast in his own righteousness. So, let me help you again. Let's read verse 8 into verse 10. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. How else can you replace that I may win Christ? That I may know him and the power. Are we together? Right? That I may win Christ, into bracket, that I may know. So he's not saying I'm praying. No, he's actually having a conversation. I am letting go of this thing I could have held on to so that I may hold on to this. So it's like going into a room and you have dung in your hand and there's something beautiful inside the room, right? So you let go of the trash in your hand outside the door so that you may go into the room and pick that which is beautiful. So what is Paul teaching? Paul is describing two types of righteousness. One is by the law and one is by faith. So he left one that he may hold on to one. So when he says, look at verse 8b again, for whom I have suffered this thing. So let's remove that last sentence in verse 8 and just jump into verse 10. Are we together? Why are we doing all of this? The Bible was everything in verses. So you can do what you think you need to do to understand the context of what is being said. Right? So put in bracket that I may win Christ in verse 8 and everything in verse 9. Put everything in bracket. So what would that read? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may know him. Who is the him? I may know Christ. How else can you say that I may know Christ? That I may win Christ. Right? That I may put my confidence in the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the said sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Altogether. So the first one is that which is faith in your fleshly activities or in putting faith in the flesh. And the second one is putting faith in the faithfulness of God. In that what? He resurrects Christ from the dead. Altogether. So there is one faith that the believer needs to hold on to, and it is the faith. The faith that is the faithfulness, or the faith that is to believe in the faithfulness of God. Altogether. Look at something quickly in the book of, if you want to look at Romans 15. So what is Paul saying in the real sense? Paul is saying, I have counted all these things as dung so that I can win Christ. Right? So rather than holding on to the righteousness of the law or boasting in the works of the flesh, is holding on to justification by faith. So how did we clear the concept of Philippians 3:10 as a prayer point? We literally just read in context. What will the context be? Start from chapter 3, verse 1. Go to Isaiah. I'm tempted to say a lot of things today, but I'm going to try to stay away from those thoughts today. Let's stay safe. Look at Isaiah. What we did was to read in context of Philippians 3. Look at Isaiah 1. So look at Isaiah chapter 1. Look at 1:19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Right? So this is a scripture that people used to promise people, members, about eating contracts in the company or getting the best job of a country. You see, if the church decides and learns to make more men involved in activities with other men, right, it will be easier to deliver men from the bondage and trap of depression. Did you get that? Right? What am I saying? There are people who have held on to this scripture for 50 years of their lives. And even at the 50th year of their life, they still cannot afford to feed themselves every day. But they've been Christians all through the 50 years and be saying they will eat the good of the land. Right? So in the real sense, and you see, not giving yourself to proper Bible interpretation breeds a lot of lazy bunch of people altogether, right? Because some of us have decided to lie to some of you that we have the special anointing to multiply money or to multiply wealth or to make you wealthy, right? Some of us have done that. You know, I was hearing someone talk about, you know, this concept of miracle money. You know, I've told you before, let me say it again, right? If you have a sudden money in your account, right, a godly thing to do is call your bank first. You know, someone was trying to explain how miracle money was done by Jesus, and he said, go into the mouth of the fish and take a coin. But you know, there's no scripture in the Bible that actually shows you that they went to that fish and picked the coin, right? It was an instruction. But we didn't see, and you didn't. So it says, if you'll be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Hey, so if you see, just obey God's instruction. What's God's instruction? Don't share his glory with anybody. What is don't share his glory with anybody? Make sure you are committed to his percentage of your income, right? You see, 10 out of 100, right, is for God. Don't give 9.8 is as good as zero.
right? Make sure it's 10 and above. When you are committed with this thing, then what do? You pray every day. When you pray every day, what do you do? Read this scripture every day and meditate on it every day. Let the word come alive every day. Are we together? Then at the end of the day, what now happens? You now say, you shall eat the good of the land. So, Bible study makes you see what the good of land is. So, anyways, so for time, you know there is that promise of a land called Canaan that is flowing with milk and honey. So, keep that somewhere in your mind as milk and honey being the good of the land in Canaan. So, he's not saying that because you are a Christian, you will always get every job you apply for. You know, sometimes I say this thing. Anyways. So let's just read in context. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 1, verse 10. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? What is he saying? What exactly do you think your sacrifice does for me? Right? You see, saith the Lord, I am full of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lamb, and of goats. Stop. Isaiah is telling you that God doesn't delight in the blood of goats, of bullocks, of lamb. But somewhere in the Bible, it says that God said they should bring the blood of lambs or the blood of the sheep and pour in basin. He said it. Remember, I said something that it is written in the Bible doesn't mean it is true. Are we together? Right? So this is clear contradiction. One is saying, bring these sacrifices. One is saying, I didn't ask you for these sacrifices. What I was asking for you or from you is to believe the sacrifice I will give you. But what did man do? Because of the hardness of the heart, they found a sacrifice they shouldn't have found. Right? So he says, I delight not in blood of bulls and bullocks and lambs and goats. What is he saying? He's saying, when you shed blood and you say the blood is for God, you are wasting your time. You see, it's herbalists that need blood. And herbalism did not start today. It started over the years. People just started infusing their different languages to the practice. Are we here? Right? Herbalism did not start today. In fact, a lot of these people were... Anyways, so... He says, I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, and of goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my court? That's God talking. You see, okay, remember I started on Monday. A newbie comes to the Christian faith. A newbie starts reading from Genesis and is reading Exodus, reading Leviticus, reading Numbers, reading Deuteronomy, reading Joshua, reading Judges. Look at 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Samuel, Chronicles, you know, goes to Job, goes to Psalm, then comes to Isaiah. And he now reads Isaiah. He says, God said, when you come before me, who has required this? You say, this Bible is too confusing now. Is it me that I don't know what I'm saying? I read it now. Genesis, Exodus, it says that these are the, Moses told them the kind of animals they should bring. Right? God, why are you doing like this? Yeah. So you should have those points in your life. Right? So that's you being sincere. Altogether, what we do is we read them in isolation. So the easiest thing we say is those are different dispensations. Take it easy. Take it easy, brother Chinelo. Take it easy. Look at verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. But I thought you asked about it. Sorry. You know, Isaiah is a new dispensation. Mm-hmm. Right? He says, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot deal with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Don't tell me that one. You can't tell me that the meeting of Sabbath is iniquity. No. Don't add all this one. It's just that, you know, there's a dispensation of time. So Genesis was a dispensation. Isaiah was a dispensation. Now we're in a different dispensation. Altogether, right? That is why a lot of us as pastors, the only thing we pick across all dispensation is topics around giving, so that you can progress in life, right? Anyways, so it says, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hated, they are trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. He now says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. So, were their hands to be full of blood? Yes, what blood? The blood of Christ. How will their hands be full of the blood of Christ? In the revelation of the Spirit that is received by believing the resurrection. Are we together? So, is the Bible a book about a bringing of a sacrifice? Yes, so. But who was to bring the sacrifice? It was God that was to bring the sacrifice. Are we together? You see, I've taught this before, but let me say this again. The sacrifice of Jesus was not to appease God. Did you get that? The sacrifice of Jesus was not to appease. What I mean is, Jesus did not sacrifice himself to God. Let me say it better. God did not need the sacrifice of Jesus. Else, God is not different from the cheap gods we have in different altars all around the world. God did not need the blood of Jesus. God is not a hyperventilated angry being, right? I don't know if there's a word like that, that needs blood to calm down. You know, there are some altars where you see a man that is the herbalist, he carves out a god and they frame the god with plasticine and clay, and the thing dries and it stays in the place. Then he tells you that the god is angry. He tells you that the god needs blood. Then he tells you to go and buy a 10-year-old mosquito dove. Right? He now says, bring a goat that is exactly 3 months pregnant. Right? Then you will go and drag the goat from the market to the place. Right? Then they will slice the goat, then pour the blood in a basin. Then he will pour the blood on the god. What happens to the meat of the goat? You leave it there. And what now happens? They throw it away. You fed a man, oh. You fed a man, right? You see, there's this word called asun, right? Asun is the Latin. It's not actually Greek. This is a Latin, you know, way of talking about a mixture of pepper soup with goat meat, right? Goat bone, well garnished in a plate. Then what? Serve hot. Right. That is what they eventually do with your goat. So, you see, where do you think that blood pouring on that god is needed in your conscience for you to see it? Are we together? Right? So, the sacrifice in the real self, right? It is so that your conscience sees, and you know, when you see those kind of things, you actually feel more calm and more relaxed, right? Until you now leave that place and realize that what they promised you will happen did not happen. You get that? Right? What am I saying? The sacrifice of Jesus was not to God. God did not sacrifice his blood to God. So when you say Jesus took his blood to the holiest of holies, it's not to go and present the blood to God and say, God, this is my blood, oh, no sin, no blemish. Take it. And God now say, that's my son. Put it on that table. No. The sacrifice of Jesus is to the conscience of man. God never required blood, but God was going to supply his blood for man to see. Let me give you an example. So if I want to show to my wife that I am loving, right? I tell my wife, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, and I tell her every day, right? In the real sense, if one day she's found maybe one way or one or whatever, she traveled away from whatever city, from Edinburgh where we are, and she's in a new city entirely, right? And she tells me that, I tell her that I love you, and the next thing she tells me is that, some people are, you know, locking me up and saying this and that, right? Now, if I pick myself from here, get on the next bus immediately and start going all the way to that city, and I get to that city, right? When somebody should ask the question around my wife and me being there, right? Do I really love her? The answer is glaring. Yes, so he really loves her. Why? Look at the sacrifice. So what was the sacrifice, or who was the sacrifice to? Right, the sacrifice in the real sense was to appease to the mind or the heart of a man that this man loves you. So God wants to show man that God loves mankind. What will God do? God will go out of his way to supply his mind, his blood, for your mind to see. So the goal is that God expects that when man sees a sacrificial God giving his life for man's sake, man should say, oh, yes, genuinely, that is true love. Did you get that? Let me say it one more time. God did not require the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus was for man to see and for it to work on man's mind and man's conscience so that man can say of a truth, God loves man. Altogether, right? So what were they to do with the message of blood from Moses' time? They were to believe that God will give his blood for man to know that God loves man. What did they do? They brought their blood and they were offering their blood to God. God that did not need blood originally. So it will mean that in the real sense, what they were doing was not something God sent them. But God will always tolerate the activities of man. And the Bible will use the activities of man and the things that God tolerated to communicate the truth of God's heart, God's intention. Anyways, so it says, your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hated. It says, your hands are full of blood. They look at the last sentence in verse 15. Now look at verse 16. It says, wash yourself. Make yourself clean. That's verse 16. Put away the evil of your doing from my eyes and cease to do evil. So what is he saying? All this you're giving of blood. You see, in the real sense, when you look at the Bible, you know I said this yesterday or today, that the Bible yesterday actually is actually an Eastern book, right? Not as Western as we think, right? So the culture we will see will be a lot of Jewish practices and ideologies written on the pages of scriptures, right? So when it says cease from doing evil, you will not look at that evil in the context of how you see evil today, right? That word evil in the context would have changed across generations. Do you understand? So to understand this evil, we need to sit in the context of Isaiah and in the word of Isaiah to see what evil could have meant. Right, so it says, wash yourself, make yourself clean, and put away the evil of your doings, and cease to do evil. So what is the opposite of ceasing to do evil? Do good. What is do good? Look at verse 17. Learn to do well. So to do well will be the opposite of doing evil. To do evil will be the opposite of doing well. So what is God saying from as an utterance from Isaiah? He's saying, cease to do evil and do well. What does it mean to do well? Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What is he saying? You see these goats you are sacrificing and you are saying this to me. Don't waste your time. Right? There are people who cannot eat and they need those food, or they need the food, or they need those meal. Give it to them. That's what? Opposite of doing evil. So what would be the evil? Giving to man or giving to God, what should be given to man? Did you see that? The evil there will be giving to God what ideally you should have given to man. Doing well is what? Giving to man what you should give to man. So doing evil is giving to God, thinking God is needing it or God wants it, and giving it to God instead of giving it to man. That's doing evil. So it says, cease from your evil. What is do well? Give to man what man. So what does it say? It says, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. He now says, when you now do all of those things, sorted, you've done good, you've done well. He now says in verse 18, come now and let us reason together. What is come now? Let us reason together. It is be willing and obedient. Come, right? In your willingness, come, right? So be willing and obedient will be come now, let's reason together, right? So come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Hold on. Why were they giving sacrifices of animals? They thought that the sacrifice of the animal will take care of sins. Did you get that? They thought, I don't want to go into the book of Hebrews to show you all those things, but that summary. So you can read Hebrews from verse 8, from chapter 8, all the way to chapter 12 here, right? And you see the nitty-gritty behind the use of blood of animals, right? In the real sense, when they sacrifice blood, their conscience will feel that they are saved from sin. Why? Because they think they've done what God has asked them to do. So, you know, in the real sense, it really means that underneath the fact that they were giving those sacrifices to God, they were actually giving it to sort their conscience. Did you get that? Right? Because it is now after another year that the high priest will now come for a repeat of that. So that sorts their conscience for a year. Did you see that? Right? So they might not have known, but the at most, the best that the blood did was to make them calm.
But if they did not believe in the resurrection blood and the blood that will be given upon the resurrection. So what did Jesus sacrifice for us? Jesus gave his life. What is his life? Numbers tells you the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the life is the spirit, which is the blood. So when Jesus resurrected and took the blood to the Holy of Holies, what did he take? He took the spirit to the heart of man. Are we together? He took the spirit to the heart of man. So what is supplied by the resurrection? The spirit of God to the heart of man, such that when a man believes the gospel, he has received of God's spirit. So by receiving of the spirit, he has received of God's blood. By receiving of his blood, he has received of God's life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. What is everlasting life? Everlasting blood. What is everlasting blood? Everlasting spirit. What's that? You've drank and eaten. Anyways, go back here. He says, though your sin. So it means that all this warning, do well, do evil, and do well, don't do evil. Your sacrifices are waste to me. I didn't ask you, I didn't send you. Is to an end that what sin is taken care of or tackled. So he's saying, you would have thought that all those things are for me. But in the real sense, forget about those things. Do well, right? Let people eat amongst you. Let people be able to enjoy these things. Now come, right? Put your righteousness of the works away, right? And come, let's reason together. What is reasoning together? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. So what is the good of the land? Though your sins be red, they will be white as snow. Altogether. So what does that mean? That means your sins being red, white as snow, will mean forgiveness of sins. So what is the good of the land? Forgiveness of sin. Right? How does a man receive forgiveness of sin? By eating the good of the land. So when you eat the good of the land, what do we say? We say you've eaten forgiveness. Or you've eaten that which supplies forgiveness. Or you've eaten that which is proof that forgiveness has been granted to man. Glory to God. Right? So if ye be willing and you are obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So the good of the land will be the life of God and the land of God. What is the land of God, right? For as many of you, right, that have received Christ, you've put on Christ. He says, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. All together, right? On Mount Zion, they shall be delivered people. They shall be people who are declared holy, right? And that will be there, and they will be those that have possessed their possession, their inheritance in the land. Obadiah 1:17. Right, that was a quick teach there, right? But in the real sense, the question now becomes, what did we do to get to this conclusion? You see, we have people who are the Bible, you know, the Bible says you shall eat the good of the land if you are willing to just obey God. Where did they read that from? Isaiah 1. What are they teaching about obey God? Maybe whatever you want to call it. What is the good of the land they're teaching about? Job, a good house, a good husband, a good wife. Good children, good this thing, good that, good contract, good job. But in the real sense, the good of the land, the good of God's land is the good that is the forgiveness of sins. Are we together? Right? So go back to Philippians 3. I just give you a quick example there, right? So that was the same thing. So Paul is saying that I have actually counted all these things as dung that I may win. How did we get to that conclusion? By reading in context. Altogether, how did you get to that conclusion? By reading in context. So in the real sense, we need to pay attention to contextual reading when we are reading the Bible. Now, this leads us to where we are going to, right? And I will quickly start today and finish this conversation tomorrow. Then we will go another step further next tomorrow. Now, tomorrow I'll pay attention to figures of speech. But for starters, let's see one or two this evening. Right now, there are lots of figures of speech in the Bible, right? And you need to be careful to know when not to make something figurative literal and when not to make something literal figurative altogether, right? So we'll look at maybe 10 or 15 figures of speech between today and tomorrow, and we'll see what we can derive from there. Now, number one is the figure of speech called personification. We looked at one yesterday called allegory, which is Galatians 3. Abraham had two sons. If you followed, you will remember that, right? But let's start with personification. Now, personification is a figure of speech that deals with giving inanimate things human attributes. Did you get that? Giving inanimate things human attributes.
Are we together? Let me show you quick examples. Look at Luke 19:40. So just write this down, Luke 19:40. I'll open them quickly, but I'll give you Luke 19:40, Revelation 1:14, Isaiah 53, verse 6, Psalm 46, verse 4 and 5. Look at Luke 19:40. And he answered, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones will immediately what? Cry out. You see, crying is a function, is like what you call human attributes, right? But in the real sense, are located to stones. It's not like when you say, I will raise stones to praise me, right? Using human attributes to stones. Look at Revelation 1:14. Look at verse, this might not communicate what I'm looking for. But I think I'm going to suggest Revelation 1:14. He said his head and his hairs, rather, were white like wool. This will communicate another figure of speech. Look at Psalm 46. We'll look at Revelation 1 when we're looking at metaphor. Is it metaphor simile? Right. Look at Psalm 46. Look at Psalms 46. God, look at verse 4. There is a river, right? The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. So now, God is in the midst of her. Who is he talking about? A river, right? There's a river, the streams whereof make the city of God. Right, so God is in the midst of her city. City is not her. City is not human. City is going to be a place or a people. Are we together? So that's the use of personification, the attribution of personal nature or human characteristics to something that is non-human, or the representation of an abstract quality in human form. Right, so you are using her. So, for instance, the Pledge of Nigeria says, "I pledge to Nigeria, my country, to be faithful, loyal, and honest, to serve Nigeria with all my strength, to defend her unity," right? So he uses her, which is supposed to be human, right, to talk about what? Nigeria. To defend her unity and uphold her, right? Knowledge and, is it uphold honor and glory? So help me God. You get the point, right? So it is her, right, used to talk about Nigeria, which is not human. Did you get that? So he says, God is in the midst of her. Who is the her? The city of God. Quick one, right? Number two, allegory. So an allegory is what we saw yesterday in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to 28, where he says, Abraham had two sons, and this was an allegory to speak about what? Two covenants. What is an allegory? An allegory is a story or a poem or a painting in which the characteristics and events are symbolic or symbols of something else, right? The characteristics and the events, the what you call as literals in the narrative or the story, are used to speak about something else. Yeah, just like there was a literal Isaac, there was a literal Abraham, there was a literal Ishmael. However, used as an allegory, they are used to speak about two covenants, which is two concepts, that which is of Mount Sinai and that which is from the Jerusalem that is above. So you can write Galatians 4, verse 21. Number three, we'll continue from here tomorrow, but let me just give you an instance. There is sarcasm in the Bible. Are we together? There is what? Sarcasm in the Bible. Let's take it off from here tomorrow. Right? Sarcasm usually is a satirical remark or an ironic conversation used to communicate a point without saying the point directly. Right? You know how your mom can ask you, you are literally wearing your jacket. You are literally putting on your shoe. Right? You see, don't be that mom to your children. Don't be that mom to your children. Right? You are literally putting on your jacket. You are literally putting on your shoe. Like, you finished tying the first lace. Right? You are tying the second lace. Your mom now sees you. And your mom now says, are you going out? No, I'm coming in. What have you done? Sarcasm. You've said I am coming in and you don't mean I am coming in.
Are we together? Right? You see someone coming out from the bathroom, and you see someone that is maybe with towel all over his body and maybe water all over his body and all those kind of things. Right? I say, oh, have you just showered? No, I've not just showered. I only went to what? Steam my body. That's what Saka said. So I'll show you some examples in the Bible. Anyways, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way today. I hope you've been able to learn a few things here and there today. We've been able to look through the concept of the key points to hold on to, the accurate way of explaining scriptures, the particular way that we need to give ourselves to sound doctrine, you know, and all of those things. So in the real sense, we will continue, right, tomorrow, by 7 p.m., same time UK time, 7 p.m. UK time, and Nigerian time will be 8 p.m. Do well to get yourself ready for the word by the same time, and I'll catch you tomorrow. Stay joyful until I come your way. Cheers, I love you all.